We read from the sacred scriptures in the Hebrew Psalter, the book of Psalms, Psalm 90. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which goeth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, and secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So far we read from the scriptures. Our text is found in those last two verses. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a song written by Moses, the servant of God, in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Those were the most difficult years in all the time between Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the inheritance of the land of Canaan under Joshua. There are times when reading this psalm, I think to myself, I would like to have been in Israel when the congregation came together at the tabernacle and sang this song. What it must have meant to them, and how different are even the moods that are present in the text. At the very beginning, the song must have been written in a major key, in which there was a note of hope, of triumph, of victory. Thou, O God, Lord, hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hadst formed the earth and the worlds, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. And then all of a sudden, it becomes a song that is written in a minor key. Doleful, sad, wearisome, almost impossible to sing because of its expressions of the agony that fills one's soul. We are the objects of thy wrath. All we know is thy wrath, because thou hast set our iniquities before thy face, and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, where all our sins and all our iniquities are ever before thee, and so we are consumed by thy wrath. Here we wander in this waste, howling wilderness, where there is no food, no water, no pasturage for our flocks, under the blazing heat of the sun, near Canaan, but not there by any means. And so you come to the end of the song when the nation poured out its agony before the face of God, and you can almost sense how the words of our text are torn from a broken heart. Oh, there is a kind of a slow-paced transition between the agony of the psalm itself and the petitions that are forced from the lips of the people of God. Teach us to number our days, that we may set our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. But then, that compelling, that irresistible prayer. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. That's torn from a broken heart that knows only sin and trouble and misery. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. And thy glory unto our children. That's the prayer that is absolutely fitting and proper for you and me as we stand at the threshold of a new year. The world lives in revelry. The world makes its foolish New Year's resolutions. The world talks about a new start and the possibility of better things that lie ahead. The world's leaders talk about 2011 as the year when peace will be attained, and boast of all the accomplishments of men. But the Church of Christ gets down on its knees and prays. That's much better. And this is their prayer, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. What prayer could be better to make at this time of the year? Call your attention to this passage briefly under the theme of prayer for the establishment of our work. And these are the points that best seem suited to develop that theme. A prayer in what? A prayer for what? and in the prayer, how possible. Now that's a strange theme and division, and you probably do not even know what it means. So I'm going to explain each point for you briefly so that you know where we're going. When I say a prayer in what? And I mean by that, that this is a prayer which Israel made, believing Israel made, in the light of the fact that they were the objects of God's everlasting love. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, even here in the wilderness. That's important to understand that. And in the text itself, the prayer is, let thy work appear unto thy servants. And when we pray, establish thou the work of our hands, we do so in the consciousness that we are thy servants. I want you to stress that first of all. Then in the second place, what is the meaning of the petition? Establish thou the work of our hands. We all have work to do. Makes no difference whether we are young or old. Makes no difference whether we are parents or single. Makes no difference what our place is. We all have work to do. Tremendous work. Important work. Our prayer is, establish thou our work. And then in the consciousness, and this is my third point, in the consciousness that if our work is to be established, that's only possible if God's work be shown to us. God's work is the only power that can establish our work. So there you have a capsule of the sermon. I want to stress, first of all, that the nation of Israel was a theocracy. The only theocracy that ever existed in the world. Now, a theocracy is a place where God Himself holds two functions in the nation. One function is the salvation of the church, the fountain of the church's salvation. The other function is the king of the nation, because the church is a kingdom. Now, although the nation of Israel was the only theocracy that ever existed in the history of the world, it didn't work. And it didn't work and ceased to exist at that time when Israel said to Samuel, make us a king like the other nations have. We're weary of a theocracy where God is our king. And that's why God says to Samuel too, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. And so the Lord gave them a king, first Saul, which was a disaster. Secondly, David, the man of God, a man well-pleasing in God's sight, but a type of Christ. Christ is the king in the true theocracy. Now let's be clear on this point. The church in the new dispensation is a theocracy. The theocracy of the nation of Israel is not realized in this world. There never will be a theocracy in this world. The post-millennialists claim there will be. This was the dream of the Presbyterians in Scotland and of the divines at the Westminster Assembly. They were going to establish with the Westminster Confession a theocracy. And this, of all things, was the dream of Dr. Abram Kuyper, who lived at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. Dr. Abraham Kuyper considered the country called the Netherlands to be a theocracy in which God was the Savior of the nation, had given the nation a particular and unique place among all the nations of the earth, and where God ruled as king, not over the church, but over the nation in his grace. That's why he wrote his book, Common Grace. Grace of God as king is over the whole nation. And the result of it is that the Netherlands, as a secular government, was no longer secular, but divine. The States General and the Prime Minister were of divine appointment to head the theocracy, and the Netherlands would become the fountainhead, and this is Kuyper's own figure, the fountainhead of a mighty stream of water that would pour out from the Netherlands, interestingly, through the East and West Dutch trading companies, and presently establish the Reformed faith in every land so that the world itself would become a theocracy under the constitution of the Reformed faith. That's why he wanted to be prime minister. And that's, by the way, why he was willing to make compromises with the Roman Catholics and their party in order to attain to the prime minister's seat. When postmillennialists, more conservative ones, appealed to Kuyper in support of their postmillennial ideas, they have a certain justification for that. Kuyper wasn't a blatant and wild-eyed and frantic postmillennialist that you find in the Reconstruction movement today. But nevertheless, he dreamed of a worldwide kingdom of Christ, where Christ would be acknowledged as king by all the world. And this is the goal of Christian colleges. Hope, Calvin, Dort, Trinity, all teach this as fundamental to the work of the church in the world. The scriptures never breathe a word of this. When it comes down to it, Kuyper was right that it takes the doctrine of common grace to support that notion. And indeed, only because God is gracious to all mankind can something like this ever be realized. But the doctrines of Scripture are not the doctrines of common grace. And I hope you understand how many are the ramifications of that error which our fathers repudiated now nearly 85 years ago. The doctrines of sovereign and particular grace have an entirely different view of the relation between the nation of Israel and the kingdom of Christ. Where is the New Testament theocracy? Where is it? Right here, in Holland Protestant Reformed Church. Here's the theocracy. And in the other churches of Christ throughout the world, there you find the theocracy. Because in the new dispensation, when Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, the church and the state are the same. That is the state of Christ. Or let me put it a little differently. The church and the kingdom are the same, identical. The members of the church are citizens of the kingdom. Their king is God in Jesus Christ. Their kingdom has not and will never be established in this world of sin and darkness, devoid of the favor and grace of God, under God's curse and everlasting judgment. It will only be realized in all of its perfection and glory when Christ comes again. And when Christ, the King and the head of the church, both at the same time, establishes His kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness shall dwell, because righteousness is the foundation of the theocracy. Israel represented the theocracy typically. And believing Israel, therefore, as we shall notice in a moment, looked ahead to its King, Jesus Christ. That was the hope of the nation in that doleful dirge of torn and broken hearts as they struggled under the wrath of God in that waste, howling wilderness. They were aware of the fact that they had work to do. They had been woefully unsuccessful in performing that work. They had failed in their calling. And now they were suffering the wrath of God. Thou hast held our iniquities before thy face, and even our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. And here we are in the wilderness. But as those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and those who belong to the true theocracy of God, we have work to do. Important work. Work in the theocracy. And it's of that work that they speak. Let me briefly remind you that the same thing is true of us. We are caught up in that glorious theocracy where God, through Jesus Christ, is our Savior, our Redeemer, and our King, and we are His servants. That's emphasized in the text. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. We are thy servants in thy work in the kingdom which thou dost establish. And so, you, all of you, and I have our work. Work that occupies our attention and work that keeps us busy. Not work to acquire riches. Not work to fatten our bank accounts. Not work that will give us a comfortable life of ease in this world. That will enable us to buy the car of our heart's desire. That's what young men tell me so often. Why they don't want to go to college. They want to go to work because they have their eyes on that car, that Corvette that caught their attention ever since they were little. And they hope against hope that they can earn quickly enough money to buy the car of their dreams. That isn't why we work. That's why the world works. But that isn't why you and I work. That work is futile. That work comes under the judgment of God's word in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You're on a treadmill when that's what you're working for. And if the goal of your work is mere earthly possessions, you can run as fast as you can on the treadmill of your life, and when your life is over and you lay your head on death's pillow, you have gotten exactly nowhere. You're still where you started because you were running on a treadmill all your life. No, the work of which the text speaks and for which the church prays in Psalm 90 is the work that we do in the theocracy. That means that every member of the church has his own work. Even the children and young people have their work in the theocracy. You understand that, do you not? I know the work of children and young people in the theocracy because of their age is to prepare themselves for the work of the church when they make confession of faith and become responsible and active members of the Church of Christ. Preparation is of utmost importance. In fact, it's of such importance that when I was teaching in the seminary and had the opportunity to address the students about to graduate, I always said to them, and I say that to you too, who are about to assume the office of elder and deacon, in the first 5 years of your work in the ministry, keep your mouth shut on all the ecclesiastical assemblies. Because now that you've graduated from seminary doesn't mean that you know it all. And if only you will, on consistory meetings and classes meetings and synodical meetings, listen. Listen. Learn how things go in the Church of Christ. You will be the better for it when you can take up more active work yourself. Same is true of prospective elders and deacons. They shouldn't have anything to say at consistory meetings and at deacons' meetings until they have served at least 6 months and know how things go. Things aren't always going to go the way they think things ought to go. But just maybe there are men in the consistory, in the diaconate, who know a whole lot more about the work of the church than you do, for you're only a novice. Learning is important. Preparation is important. And those are the years of childhood and youth. Study hard in school. That's your calling. When you pray, children, to God, establish thou the work of our hands, you mean, help me to study hard and to be obedient to my teacher. And even, and I say again, thank God for our schools. And even I learn in my contact with my classmates and other students in school what it means to be a part of the communion of the saints. I learned that in childhood. I learn how to help the needy. I learn how to be kind to the downtrodden. I don't in cruelty mock those of less importance in the classroom than I think I am. I don't click with others of like mind and whisper behind the backs of those whom I don't like. And isolate classmates from the life of the class. I'm going to live someday in the communion of the saints. And I'm going to be able to learn that now in the classroom. Study your questions. Be able to answer them. Do your written work. Study the scriptures. When Dad reads the Bible in devotions, listen. Ask him questions about what it means. Learn everything you can, because you will not get the opportunity you have now again. But everyone has work. I could mention, for example, mothers in the home. Sometimes I think to myself, and I don't think that's very far from the truth, that mothers have the most difficult calling of anybody in the Church of Christ. They are constantly badgered by the siren calls of the feminists, who mock a mother who is content to stay home and take care of her husband and her children. They talk glowingly of a career, and of earning money for themselves, and of gaining independence. Again comes the sharp judgment of Solomon. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. A mother in a home. A mother who can every day wash dirty dishes, and do so cheerfully, because she loves to care for the needs of her family. A mother who's willing to change dirty diapers. A mother who can get up two or three times during the night to soothe the crying of an infant. A mother who spends herself in giving to her children spiritual instruction. Most of that responsibility falls on the mother. The father is the head, but he's gone all day. And the mother is the one whom God has said, you are given this great work in the theocracy to care for your family. I think there has got to be a special place in heaven for faithful, godly mothers. How important is their work? The poet was not exaggerating too much when he said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Fathers, why do you go to work? When you pray, establish thou the work of my hands. Do you mean to say, make me a better pressman? Give me more intelligence that I may successfully run a business so that it is eminently profitable and I can gain wealth from it. Again, that thundering condemnation of Solomon. Vanity of vanities! All is vanity! But if you go to work every day because you know that you must seek the kingdom, and that part of your work is to support our Christian schools, so vitally, crucially important in the life of the theocracy, then your labor is not in vain in the Lord, as Paul puts it in those stirring words with which he concludes the glorious chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Some of you are called to the work of elder, faithful elder. Is a blessing to the church beyond compare. because Christ is present in the church through the work of elders and deacons and ministers. There is no place in the theocracy for lazy ministers or for lazy office bearers. I know they have multiple responsibilities in their homes and in their daily work. And when, in addition to all that, God places upon them the work of the rule of the church or the care of the poor, sometimes it seems almost overwhelming. And so it goes. Jesus, in his parable of the talents in Matthew 25, is talking exactly about that. You recall how Matthew 24 deals with the signs of Christ's coming. And then that is followed by two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins, in which the Lord says, "Now you know the signs. Watch and pray, for you know not the hour or the day when the Son of Man cometh." That's necessary for you to do your work in the theocracy of God. And then the parable of the talents. Each is given his own place in the theocracy, his God-appointed place. And the Lord means, you want to know what to do in this period before I come again? You don't sit in a rocking chair on your front porch twiddling your thumbs as the Thessalonians did, waiting for the Lord to come. You work. You work as hard as you can. You spend yourself in the cause of Christ. You destroy your health if necessary, as Luther did and Calvin did, in the work that is so demanding and utterly important for the welfare of the church. And then this, the text speaks of our children. Special mention is made of them. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. Sometimes think, beloved, that when it comes right down to it and when everything is said and done, that's the bottom line. Why do we go to work every day to support the causes of God's kingdom? Among those causes of God's kingdom, the spiritual nurture of our children. Why do we struggle so hard to maintain the purity of the truth in the Church of Jesus Christ for ourselves? Well, yes, of course, for ourselves. But sometimes people who leave the church say, when they're asked, "Why do you leave?" "Oh, I'll never forget what I learned in the Protestant Reformed congregation of which I was a member. I'll stay Reformed. Don't worry about me. I'm not going to be sucked into the heresies of the church of which I am now going to be a part." Well, maybe not. Maybe not. I think, although I hope the Lord never puts me in that situation, I think I could maintain the Reformed faith in another denomination. But what about our children? What about them? Why do we stay here? Why do we insist on staying here? Why do we fight so hard and long for the truth? Why do we insist that we have to be Reformed? And that we have to cherish the heritage of our fathers for our children. That's why. Why do we build Christian schools? Why do we scrape and scrimp to support them? They're our children. They're the generation to come. We're going to heaven pretty quick. And I'll be glad when we can go. But somebody has to take over. And somebody has to maintain the cause of the theocracy, and that falls upon our children. They are the church of tomorrow. For them we labor, as we labor for the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we have all kinds of work to do. And we can't do it. That's the trouble, you know. We can't do it. We can't do it in the first place because we don't even want to do it. We love the world. We love the things of the world. We love what Solomon brands as vanity. We love those things. Give me more. Labor for the meat that perishes. Have your treasures here in the world. Seek those things which are below. That's our whole nature. And in the consciousness of our calling and of the need for the establishment of our work, we know that first of all our prayer has to be, let thy work appear unto thy servants. That's the only way we can pray. What is God's work? Well, first of all, and this was Israel's prayer in the wilderness, God's work was the coming of Christ. That was what the church labored for. That was what the faithful in Israel longed for. Do thy work, O God. Send Christ, the King of the theocracy, the head of the church, the Savior of the body, the one who alone can establish the kingdom. The one who can establish my work. I can't do it. Why not? Well, first of all, it's a work of sovereign grace that we are snatched, pulled out of the rushing sewage of this present world that rushes madly to destruction, made a part of the theocracy of God. That's a work that God did, and we didn't have anything to do with it at all. In the second place, everyone knows that the work which God calls him to do is beyond his capability. Mother knows that in the home, and sometimes the duties of the care of the family overwhelm her. And she cries out, it's too much, it's too much. Can't do it all. Especially because the spiritual instruction of these children is entrusted to me and my example in the home. Is the instruction they receive for their own place in the church. Elders, if they are truly aware of their calling, assume the responsibility of being an elder or a deacon with fear and trepidation in their hearts. How am I ever going to do it? Not only because I'll be so busy, that doesn't mean anything. We're all busy if our hearts are in the right place. But because the work is so great and so important. And if thou art, O God, to establish the work of our hands upon us, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Then I can perform my work. That's the only way. I know that. That's the only way. God's work. And so God's work is so important because when everything else is said and done, the whole business is God's work. Paul says in amazement in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation. Oh, by all means. That's very close
to asking for grace to do our work. But then he goes on to say, thank God that he says it, for it is God that worketh in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What can I do here on the pulpit? What can I do except talk for 50 minutes? What does that mean? Nothing. Nothing at all. Unless God does his work. Gives me the grace to preach the truth and gives you the Spirit in your hearts. That word comes to you. In your place. In your calling. In the church of Jesus Christ. That's what the text means when it speaks of the beauty of the Lord our God. The beauty of the Lord our God. Let his beauty be upon us. Our works are ugly, repulsive, useless, corrupted by sin. Sometimes, I can't help that. I can't help that. But sometimes I think that I do more harm to the cause of the gospel than good. Because of the wickedness and depravity of my own sinful heart. How ashamed I ought to be. This is my work. You know what Luther prayed at the end of the day? It went something like this. Lord, I've done my best, but I've made a mess of everything. And if you do not take up my work and make what I have tried to do your own work, then nothing is going to come up at all. Make it thy work. And tomorrow I'll try better. That was Luther's prayer at the end of the day. I understand that. Everyone who is conscious of her or his calling in the theocracy of God understands that. Make my work so weak, so frail, so corrupted by sin, thy work, and God in wonderful and marvelous ways does exactly that. The beauty of the Lord our God is, after all, his grace, his sovereign, irresistible, powerful grace. That's beauty. That's the primary meaning of grace. Beauty. Give me thy grace. Let thy grace be upon us. Thy grace that is revealed in infinite patience with my weaknesses and frailties. The grace that can use what I have done so wickedly for good. To take my twisted and distorted works and make them useful in the theocracy. Grace that enables us to endure, to do the work, to carry the load, to perform the task. In the hope of the coming of Christ. That's the prayer. That's the prayer of the new year. Lord, I don't know what work I will have to do this year. I don't even know if I'll be on earth yet to do it. Maybe my work will be completed. That's all right with me. It's all right. I don't mind a bit. I'm tired. But if I still have to work for a little while, and the mother prays that with her hands up to her elbows in dishwater, establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Make our imperfect, sinful work useful, strong, of value, of significance. In the theocracy in which thou hast graciously given us a place. Make our works thy work, that thy theocracy may be realized in the everlasting kingdom, where we and our children shall be forever with Christ. That's our goal. Isn't it? It is, isn't it? May God grant it. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for this prayer that Moses made so long ago under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we may make this prayer ourselves. And this is indeed our prayer, O God. Establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. And do that, Lord, by doing Thy work. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.